Have that booming voice again? Yes. I just need to be powered up, that's all. In my early 20s, I began a career as a technical illustrator. And boy, did I love that job. It was wonderful. The work was very creative, and there's just so much variety, which is something that I needed to have. The job, just the routine would drive me crazy. It wasn't boring. And to have such a prestigious job in the aerospace industry, well, that was just something to really boost the ego. Now, you can imagine my excitement, you know, working on a lunar landing module project. It's before the landing on the moon. And it was the heyday of the space race. So if you were involved with the aerospace industry, boy, it was just something that was really important. Now, I remember, this was actually before I was married. So I went on a date with this girl, and I showed up at her house, and there were all these people there. And her father started giving me the third degree, just asking me all kinds of questions and questions and questions and questions. And then he asked where I worked, and I told him the Space General Corporation. It was like the whole mood changed. And some people just never quite get to the point where they turn off their cell phones. But we won't point out who it is. But it was so funny because I had all these questions, third degree. And as soon as I mentioned Space General Corporation, boom, it's like, what, this guy's okay. He was probably wrong, but it was. I was glad he didn't ask me any more questions. I'll just say that. Anyway, my last job in aerospace involved drawing exploded parts. Drawings for these repair manuals that they used to repair the high-altitude cameras that the company that I worked for was making. They'd fly way above the atmosphere and take these pictures. They were still using film. And they'd take these pictures, and we would joke that if they blew them up big enough, you could read the names on the soldiers' uniforms. It was really, really something. Or infrared. Anyway, it was on this last job that I had where I first heard about the Church of God and the teachings that just changed my life. And I started learning new doctrines just rapidly, and there were so many questions that I had about why this and why that. And it was really from this one guy that worked there. That he wasn't in the church, but his mother had an interest. And so he talked a lot about it, and boy, it just kind of clicked with me right away. And there was this one man that worked there, a Catholic man that I really admired, because unlike most of the Catholic people that I've met, this man understood why they taught and believed what they taught, what their doctrines were. And if for some reason he did not know, he would find out and come back to me the very next day. So it was really good to have conversations with him. And I just appreciated it very much. You know, we didn't agree on a lot of things, but I really admired and appreciated him very much. Well, anyway, there was this one particular conversation we had that I still remember. I asked him, I said, why does the Catholic Church teach that it's okay to eat what the Bible calls unclean things? And what he did was he read me this scripture that I'm going to read to you today in Acts 10. Acts 10, and we'll begin in verse 10. Acts 10, verse 10. And beginning in verse 10. Then he became very hungry, he's talking about Peter, and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened like an object, opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again, the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So that's the verse that he showed me. Now, as I said, I was stunned, because I was fairly new in the faith, but even I, in my newness, realized that this was not a correct interpretation of this passage. It just absolutely wasn't. And even more when I explained why this belief was false, it just went right past his head. And there was at least one or two others there, and they did not catch it either. They could not see it. And I realized that these things are spiritually discerned. That's why it's just not going to enter into their brain. It just isn't going to do it. Now, to get to the real story, you've got to go back to the beginning of Acts 10. And that's what I'm going to do now. Let's go back to verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. They had what they call a legion, I guess, is it 6,000 men? They were broken down into 10 regiments. So they had regiments of 600, 600, 600, until they had 10 of them. And each one of them had a name. And this was, these particular men were of the Italian regiment. They were Italians. They weren't just from anywhere in the empire, they were from Italy. And it says he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here you have this unusual man praying to God. And he lived in the city of Caesarea. You know, that's about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem and about 30 miles from Joppa. And Caesarea at the time was the capital of Judea. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So that's what took place before Peter had the vision. So God sent this angel to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter. And as I mentioned, you know, Joppa's about 30 miles from Caesarea. Now this might not sound like a big deal, but they couldn't just jump in their car and drive over there at a half hour. This was like a two-day journey for them. And it makes it all the more interesting because Philip, the evangelist, was in Caesarea. Why didn't God send Cornelius to him? Well, there are certain things that need to be done in order, and God does things in the right time at the right servant. And he wanted Peter involved. And what was about to happen was just so dramatically going to change the view of salvation that he wanted Peter there. Well, then we come to Peter's vision and the scripture that my friend used to explain why Catholics don't eat unclean food or follow the Jewish food laws in Leviticus 11. Now, partly, what they fail to understand is that the distinction between the clean and the unclean wasn't something that was just for the Jews. Now, that distinction, it didn't cease to exist with Jesus' death. In fact, it existed long before Abraham, long before his descendants, long before the Jews existed, long before Israel existed. In fact, maybe we should go back there and look at that. We'll see that in Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." So, this is at the time of the flood, before the flood, there was already this distinction about the clean and the unclean. So you don't do away with something that existed long before the covenant, and they say, well, now it's no longer valid. But so many do that. But let's get back to Peter's vision. In fact, maybe I should just read it again, Acts 10. So I really want to pound this point home. It's quite remarkable. Verse 9, it says, Peter went on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So again, this happened three times. Now, you could just read that and stop and take that out of context. And you might believe, like so many people do, that, oh, that shows that the food laws have been done away. But that's really a very poor scholarship. But that's not really understanding well when you take things out of context like that. What was Peter's reaction to the vision? The first part of verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, he didn't know. He had the vision. He saw it three times, but he still didn't understand what it meant. And he wondered about it. He didn't run downstairs and say, Oh, I want you to make me a ham sandwich. It's okay to eat unclean food now. That was not his conclusion. He knew that this was a very strange vision and didn't know what it meant. Let's continue with the story. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood at the gate, or before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am the one whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, is a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Now that'd be shocking. Imagine somebody showing up on your doorstep and saying, "An angel told me to come and take you to my master's house because he wants to hear." The angel said, you would know what to say to him. You'd be shocked. And then verse 23 is really interesting to me as well. "Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." I don't want to say too much about this right now, but it's curious. The two servants of Cornelius and the Roman soldier of the Italian regiment, what did Peter do? He invited them in. Curious. Now, somehow, the Spirit of God let Peter know that God sent the men before he even spoke to them. It also told him that he should go with them. So the next day, Peter was on his way. It took them a couple of days to get there. And he was on his way to see a Gentile, Cornelius. So the plot thickens, as they say. Now down in verse 24, he shows up at Cornelius' house. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. Isn't that intriguing as well? Now, Cornelius, he has this vision. He sees this angel. The angel tells him to send for Peter, and he'll tell you what you need to do. And Cornelius doesn't see this as a private affair. He calls his friends and his family to be there as well. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So there doesn't say exactly how many, but there were quite a number there. Then he said to them, "You know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" So Peter didn't know what the vision meant when he had it. But I wonder a little bit if it began to dawn on him what was going on when he went downstairs and found these three men down there and invited them in to stay. I don't know, that's speculation on my part, but clearly, by the time he shows up at Cornelius' house, he does know. He knows what the vision means. And he says it right there in verse 28. "You know, that God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So he gets that. Now, maybe with the lack of a similar prejudice between the Jews and Gentiles, that this may not appear to be a significant event. I want to read something from the teacher's commentary to help us understand just how earth-shattering this was. This is from the teacher's commentary. It says, to understand the need for Peter's preparation and the angry reaction of the Jewish believers when they heard later that Peter had actually entered a Gentile's home, we need to realize the attitude of the Jew toward all foreigners. For hundreds of years, the Jews, full of a sense of their own destiny as God's chosen people, had been politically subject to a series of foreign rulers. Vicious wars, filled with unspeakable atrocities, had been waged by and against the foreigners. Yet the Jews remained in bondage. The fact that this bondage was to men who had no standing or covenant relationship with God made the situation even more galling. It just really was very troubling. Israel was forced to submit to a race they considered unholy and with whom they would never choose to associate. They just wouldn't associate with them. The Gentile was viewed with far greater loathing. I want you to pay attention to this. With far greater loathing and with less respect than the slave of colonial days. You know how the slaves were treated in the colonial days? How people looked upon the slaves? This commentary is saying it was worse than that. It was far worse. In their mind, it was far worse than that. In fact, no pious Jew would ever enter a Gentile's home. He would not be contaminated, or he would be contaminated if he did. That was their attitude. Unable to worship God until he had been ceremonially cleansed. Thus, in the early stages of the church, the believers were astounded to find God extending His Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. This called for a radical reorientation of their conception of God and of themselves as the chosen people. So, boy, this was a big deal. This was highly significant. Okay, let's continue in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Now, I skipped over it, but they received the Holy Spirit. They saw it. He saw it happen. That was his conclusion then, that God shows no partiality. I'm going to back up a little bit here. Well, I guess I'm not backing up exactly. I guess he did. I got ahead of myself here. This is another significant event that is easily overlooked, and that's how the Jews received the Holy Spirit. Let's go down to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, how can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Well, just remarkable events taking place. It all seems good, yet there's still more to the story. And that is what happens after Peter goes back to Jerusalem. We pick that up in the next chapter. Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God. Yeah, I'll bet they did. That Word probably spread like wildfire. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were of the circumcision contended with him, Then they got in his face, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" That mindset, this is just something that you just don't do. Now Peter was going to have to answer for his actions, because he did something that was inconceivable only a few days before. Even he wouldn't have believed it. And I want you to notice in particular how Peter begins verse 4 when he's explaining himself here. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object ascending like a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners." So what does he do? In explaining why he was eating with the Gentiles, he goes back to the vision. That's where he starts. When I observed it intently, verse 6, and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was having been sent, where I was having been sent to me from Caesarea. Now, after the vision, he continues the story here. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who had said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Now how did the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit? It was the same way that the Jews received it just 10 years before. Hold your place, but let's go back to chapter 2. Acts 2. And verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Gentiles received the same thing that the Jews did here on the day of Pentecost. Exactly the same. No different. Now what a witness. Now, had it not happened this way, I'm sure people would have doubted that God had granted salvation to the Gentiles. It would have been much more difficult for them to accept that they had these witnesses that saw it happen. And I read through it very quickly, but you might have missed without even noticing some of these things right now. Let's go back to chapter 10 for a minute, verse 45 and 46. And those of the circumcision who had believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That's what the men who went with him saw. Now, they weren't. Peter wasn't alone. He wasn't the only witness. Now, let's go back to verse 12 of chapter 11. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So he had six people with him. There were seven witnesses of the faith that saw this happen. Now, you only needed two or three witnesses to establish something. But they had seven. They had seven that saw it happen. Just absolutely remarkable. Now, Peter concludes his defense. Chapter 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? He wasn't going to withstand God. And I love this, verse 18, the conclusion here. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And they saw it. They got it. Right there. They saw it. What a wonderful conclusion. As difficult as it was to accept, the Holy Spirit helped them embrace God's will and His purpose in granting salvation to the Gentiles. Now, the goal and purpose of the Almighty, that was made plain centuries before. But most of us, we would never be able to understand this from this verse that I'm going to read. And I'm just going to read it here in Genesis 22. 18, it says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. How could we foresee what that would lead to? Without the Spirit of God, how would you even imagine what would happen? But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in his New Testament writings. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make it very, very clear, because this is just a continual thread through these three books. Now, the kingdom of God, the saints are by promise and not by birth. Not by birth. Let's go to Romans 9. And read some of these stunning passages. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel. I think he's quoting from Hosea here. They are not all Israel, who are of Israel. That almost sounds confusing, doesn't it? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all the children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. He's saying the children born through the descendants of Abraham are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of promise. Let's go to verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. These are stunning passages. that there's more. Let's get down to verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness had attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's the great problem with the Jews. They think you can keep the law and that's going to make you righteous and acceptable to God. It won't. Our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. It's by faith. We had the song for the special music, Grace. We're saved by grace, faith, not by works. The Jews think you can keep the law, works, and receive salvation. Let's go down to chapter 10, verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did Peter say? I perceive that there's no partiality with God. That's, again, what this says. They were opening, God was opening Peter's mind here. Verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. He's talking to Gentiles are from many, many, many nations, not just one nation. So he's provoking them with those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by foolish nations. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Then Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Let me read two more verses here. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them to all disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. He's caused this blindness. He's allowed this blindness so that He can have mercy on them. He doesn't want to destroy Israel. He wants to save them. So He allows this blindness to take place. Now, I know that this particular message has been pretty heavy with Scriptures, mostly from these two books, Acts and Romans. And I hope you haven't found it too burdensome for me to cover this. But it's the message that is so important. Namely, that God has made salvation available to all people. To all men. Not to a particular nation. Not to a particular tribe. Not to a particular race. Everyone will have access to salvation. And I'm going to conclude in Isaiah here. Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verses 22 through 25. Isaiah 19, 22 through 25. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. So Egypt, the enemies, the slaveholders over the Jews, He's going to heal them. They're going to entreat God, and He is going to heal them and bring them back to Him. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria? Didn't they take away captive the nation of Israel? Scatter them abroad? So they've become the lost 10 tribes? That there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Serve who? Serve God. That's what they're going to do. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the land. And the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Boy, just what a wonderful vision for the future. When God finally fulfills His promises and brings people back to Him, when He restores people to Him. Just absolutely wonderful. All right, we'll have a break and then the Bible study.